this morning we're going to look at these verses again, Exodus 3, 1 through 15, and focus on God who reveals himself as I am who I am. But let's begin in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let's pray. Lord, we are one of those future generations who still look back and see your great name. Lord, thank you that your name, your ways, your plans never change, that we can trust you even today, thousands of years later, knowing that you are the great I am. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. A.W. Tozer writes, What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. Who is God? What is he, she, it, or they like? How did he, she, it, or they come into being? How can we even answer these questions? Is it merely my opinion versus your opinion? One culture versus another? Or is all this talk about God really all that important? I mean, yes, we trust in God, but there's a lot of serious things in our lives going on, a lot of things in our nation. Maybe we should spend our time talking about immigration laws or fake news or how to get control of our finances or how to get control of parenting or all these things. And you might think, well, look, theological discussions, that's really great for people who enjoy that, you know, pastors and other weirdos like that. But, you know, common person like me, you know, I don't, you know, why do I need to think about all that? That's really not all that important. We don't need to dive in all those big and confusing matters. And, you know, Jesus even said, have faith like a child. I'm one of those Christians, faith like a child Christian. I don't need to dive into these deep truths. And yet I would argue that knowing God is one of the most essential aspects of life. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that you may know the one and only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And eternal life is not just something in the future. As we looked in 1 John, eternal life is life that begins now. Life, true life, is knowing God. You know, the men are reading together, knowing God, and even if you can't make it to that, due to conflicts, or maybe you're not a man, or whatever, I would encourage you to read it. It's a great book. And in the first couple chapters, he has this great quote. He says, disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. You know, if God is real and his word is true, then that should affect things like how you parent. If Jesus died and rose again from the dead, then that should affect all of our life, how we spend our time, how we spend our money. You know, yesterday as we discussed these chapters, Keith gave a great illustration. I'll probably butcher it, but you can get the good one from him later. But nonetheless, it was something like this. Imagine being given a map of Croatia and being dropped in Canada with a bad compass and being told, hey, you need to get down to El Paso. Well, you'd be completely lost. And that's what we are like in life if we do not have a compass to guide us. If we don't have a good map. Well, God has given us a map in his word. And he is the compass. He is the one who guides us and directs us. Now we want to be clear, you know, the goal is not merely just to gain facts about God. I'm going to say more than quote people this morning, but I have another good quote here. Because Packer goes on, he says, there's no spiritual health without doctrinal knowledge. But it is equally true that there can be no spiritual health with it if it is sought for the wrong purpose and valued for the wrong standard. You know, what he's saying is our goal in knowing God is not being able to understand theological terms so we can sharpen our swords and slice and dice our opponents' arguments better. You know, our goal is not just to know about God so we just know more. It's so that we might actually know him. Not just about him, but know him. And you know, that's ultimately what Moses is after. If you remember, he had tried a few chapters before to deliver Israel, but when he did, they said, well, who are you? Who raised you up? So he had to flee. And he's been in the wilderness 40 years, and now that God comes to him, he says, well, who are you, God? Who am I to go tell them has sent me to you? And he asked God for his name. And in that culture, to know someone's name was to know their character. You know, we still have a sense of that today. If I say, boy, that guy is such a Benedict Arnold, everyone goes, oh, he's a traitor. That name implies their nature. Or if someone goes, well, he's a good Samaritan, you go, oh, well, that name implies they're a servant. Names imply character. And when Moses asks for God's name, what does he say? He says in verse 14, I am who I am. Now, there are very great and important truths we could dive into, but we're going to focus in on three important truths that come out of that statement, I am who I am. You know, first, we're going to look that God is self-existent. Second, we're going to see that God never changes. And third, God reveals himself. So God is self-existent, God never changes, and God reveals himself. Now, the phrase, I am who I am, has caused a lot of scholarly debate because each word, there's three of them, has a lot of nuance and range. So you could translate it a lot of ways, but no matter how you end up translating it, it is still gives the same application and illustration and truths about God. And that is what he was is what he is and what he will be. He never changes, that he's not dependent on anything, that he's self-existent, you know, that he doesn't need anything or creation, though he has allowed us to bring him joy. So let's dive into God's self-existence by looking at three things. And first, we can say that God exists and was never created or came into being. So we read to begin the service, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Well, then Psalm 90 goes on. In verse 4, it says, for 1,000 years are in your sight as a day when it is past. You know, to God, time is not something he's bound by. He created time. And if we're going to understand him and understand life, then as that psalm goes on, we have to number our days. You know, our days are numbered. We only have so many, but his days are eternal. And as we number our days, we'll get a heart of wisdom. Well, we lived in Columbus. There was a 25-year-old young girl who attended our church infrequently. And one time she was driving, and as she turned the corner, she turned too sharp, flipped the car, and died. Another woman was in her mid-50s, went to care for her grandchildren, got one of them off to school, and as the other kids watched the show, said, I'm going to take a little nap. She never woke up again. Our days will be numbered. God's days are eternal. And so as Psalm 90 calls us, we need to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom. Knowing God is applicable for life because your life is only lived accurately if you realize I'm not self-existent, I'm not eternal, God is. And I will have to stand before him. Now, since God has always existed, that raises a very logical question. Well, who made God? And the answer is, nothing or nobody made God, not even God. God has always existed. Now, I will very quickly say that these thoughts quickly get beyond our full comprehension. I cannot adequately explain everything about it. But though you may go, well, that's ridiculous, you have to say that something or someone has existed for all time. Because we're here. And maybe that something or someone has morphed or evolved or changed, but something has been around for all time. And we believe that that's God, the source of all else. Not only because the Bible says so, but also because logic and science forces us towards that. You know, Francis Collins is the director for the National Institute of Health. He used to be the director for the National Human Genome Research Institute. Basically, he's way smarter than I, is what all that means. And as a scientist, he writes this. He says, there are 15 constants. The gravitational constants, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear forces, etc., 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 that have precise values. If any one of these constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases, by one part in a million million, the universe could not actually have come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, stars, planets, or people. And what he's saying is, look, mathematically and scientifically, it's impossible for us to have gotten here without something intelligent behind it overseeing it. You know, it makes no logical or scientific sense to say, well, it all just kind of morphed into this. He's saying, no, it's so precise. It's beyond precise that it had to have something behind it. And so God was never made. He has always existed, and he's always been the same. Well, the second truth about God's self-existence is that since he's self-existent, he needs nothing. You might have even read this in Sunday school. I believe you're in Acts 17, at least the adults. Because Paul is speaking to the citizens of Athens, and he says in verses 24 through 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know, we need oxygen. We need food. We need water. We need sleep. And we need other essentials of life. And long enough duration without those, and we will die. And yet God needs nothing. He never grows hungry, never gets thirsty, he never gets tired, never gets weary, never gets a cold, needing a box of Kleenex next to his side for weeks on end. And God critiques the Israelites in Psalm 50 because they think, you know what, God needs these He needs our sacrifices. They almost start to think like the pagans around them, like we're feeding God. Except he says in Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. If I were thirsty, I would not call for a drink. For the world and all its fullness are mine. Now the point there is not that God gets hungry, but that he's not in need of anything. Now sometimes people, even Christians, will say, you know, God made the world because he was really lonely. And so he made us so he could fill his loneliness. And yet that implies something. It implies that God had a need. He had this relational vacuum, you might say, that was filled by us. And yet God never needed anything. Even before he created us, he was perfect in his Trinity, where the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Son, and on. They had no need of anything. God didn't create because he needed, but because out of his own good pleasure, to give joy to humans and glory to himself. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Obviously no one. Or who has given a gift to him, that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, God created for his glory because he wanted to create things to rejoice in him, not because he had need. Even look back in our passage. Look down again at Exodus 3, verse 2. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And that illustrates an illustration. Just like that bush that was burning, it didn't need the bush. It was able to exist without consuming the bush. So God exists without needing anything. He's the fire that can live in a bush without needing it. And so God doesn't need anything. You know, we are constantly dependent. We owe our existence to our parents, to others who have cared for us, and ultimately to God. And third point about God's self-existence is, since God is self-existent, he is distinct from all of creation, from all creatures. I think that's important to note because a semi-pantheistic idea has crept into our culture, pantheistic being that everything is God. You know, the idea is that we're all connected. We're all part of the circle of life. We're one with nature. You maybe have seen the movie Avatar, and in that it has this idea that the trees, the animals, the humans, they're all connected through the great spirit, the great aura. Even though they may have to fight and seek to conquer one another, they're still one. And yet God reveals that's not true, because he is distinct from creation. Your God is not the air you breathe. God is not the mist on the mountains. God is distinct from all creation. And this is important for us and for Moses. Because again, Moses is being called back. And Moses, as we saw 2 weeks ago, is wondering, I don't think I can do it. And he gave God 5 excuses and even reasons for saying no. And as we noted then, God didn't reply to Moses saying, Moses, Moses, you can do it. He didn't say, Moses, Moses, you're our man. If you can't do it, no one can. No. He actually basically said, you're right. You're right, Moses. You figured it out. You can do it. But I am the great I am. So you can, because I will be with you. And it's as we realize God's power, his self-existence, that he needs nothing, that then we have the strength. You know, we're often told to realize how great we are. Oh, you're not weak. You can do it. You can do anything you set your mind to, we're told. You're strong in yourself. And yet the Bible calls that type of thinking pride. It calls that arrogance. And James 4:6 tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives those help who realize they can't do it themselves. And this ultimately finds its climax in our relation to God. People are Christians who realize, I cannot save myself. Before God, there is nothing I can bring. I'm completely dependent on His own gift to me. And a lot of Christians go, yeah, that's true. For when I was saved, I needed to be humble. But now, I mean, for the rest of life, I really got to believe in myself. I got to do it. But instead, we need to realize that every single day, every single hour, every single second, we're in need of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 12, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, often our thoughts and perceptions of God are too small. You know, we look around at the world and the people in it, and they loom very large. And God, if we are honest about our thoughts, is rather insignificant in our minds. But the reality is that we've been looking at each through the wrong end of the telescope. We have made what is large, small, and what is small, large. You know, what a person wears, the abilities they have, what they say about us, is insignificantly small in comparison to God. You know, we've magnified that. That has been our life. Oh, what'd they say? How do they respond? What do they think of my new outfit? And it dominates our thinking rather than, well, what does God say? Does He even care about my outfit? What does He say about what I'm doing? And yet God in His ways should dominate our lives, not everyone and everything else. You know, I saw a quote this week that said, the most powerful thing about you is what you say after I am. And it wasn't talking about what you say after God, the I am. It's what you say after you, the I am. And the most powerful thing is actually what you say after He is. That's the most powerful thing. What do you say after He is? He is the great I am, not you and not me. And so who is He? Well, we see first that He is the self-existent God who needs nothing. And that can give us confidence because God is never caught off guard because He was taking a nap or had to stop and grab a bite to eat on the way back because he was really famished. Or, boy, it would have worked great, but He didn't really think through the whole supply line situation, and He didn't work out the schedule, so he's going to have to wait to get the supply lines to catch up. Or, boy, that siege they threw. I'd love to help you all down here, but I got a really big problem up here in heaven. They got the siege around me, and I can't get any help through the forces. No, we can rest in God and His inexhaustible strength. He's self-existent. And, you know, and this should also cause us to worship and praise God. You know, think about all the things that we boast about. You know, there'll be millions of people watching men run around in tights and chase a piece of pig around the night. And people will be boasting about it all week. And yet it doesn't matter. In 5 years, most people won't even be able to say who won the game tonight, let alone who played in it. And yet we practically worship it. We give it our all. Men and women will literally cry after tonight's game. And yet, it's men in tights chasing a piece of pig. Who cares? It doesn't matter. It's insignificant. And yet, God does matter. Wayne Grudem writes, the difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle. It's more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop. It's more than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake. More than the difference between the universe and the room we're sitting in. God is qualitatively different. And yet we have to say, even though God is self-existent and doesn't need us, God has chosen that we and the rest of creation would bring Him joy. You know, God calls us His children. And that's why John says in 1 John 3, oh, what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. He didn't make us his children because he's like, whoa, it's really lonely up here, but maybe if we had some kids, that would make it better. No. Out of his sovereign good choice, he loved us. As we saw Wednesday night, Psalm 149:4, he delights in his people. God doesn't need us, but he still delights in us. We still bring him joy. We still bring him sorrow. You know, humans may love you, they may hate you, but they're going to pass away. The one who lasts forever and needs nothing, he has set his love on you. So we see from the great I am that God is self-existent. But second, we see that God never changes. Look down at verse 15, because God also said to Moses, it says, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. I didn't go by one name in the Old Testament, new name. Excuse me, because God's name is his character. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you like terms, it's God is immutable. Immutable. You know, mutant, mutation, that's going through a change. Immutable, God never changes. You know, as humans, we constantly change. Our bodies, our desires, our plans. You know, growing up, you often ask, what do you want to be? What do you want to become when you grow up? And sometimes that answer changes from one day to the next. Some adults are still trying to answer that question. What am I going to be when I grow up? Sometimes they never answer it. And yet God is not becoming anything. God is. He never changes. And not only do humans change individually, but human institutions change. Governments change. Even the world around us changes. Psalm 102 declares that God made the heavens and the earth, and then it says in verses 26 and 27, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. You know, often when I go back to San Antonio, I marvel at how the city has changed. You know, the places that used to be fields are malls. And places that used to be way out in the country are now well inside the city. And yet, though all around us life is changing, God never changes. And let's look at four ways God does not change. First, God's character never changes. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, the heavens, they change. The moon goes from full to half to quarter. It waxes and wanes. The sun is eclipsed. The stars look a little different each night as we move about in the universe. In contrast, God never changes. And the point in James is, look, God gives good gifts. So you don't have to wonder, well, is that going to stop? Well, no, because God never changes. He's going to keep giving good gifts to his children. And this is true not only of God the Father, but also of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet this introduces a mystery, because Jesus, who was and eternally is God, took on flesh, human flesh. You know, Philippians 2 says he gave up the prerogatives of being God and took on human flesh. But he didn't cease to be God. And when we talk about that, we always have to realize Jesus added, he didn't subtract. He did not take away part of his Godhood. He added onto himself human flesh. You know, Wayne Grudem gives a tired yet omnipotent example. Mark 4, Jesus is asleep in a boat. Because why? Well, he's a human. He's tired. And then what happens? A storm comes, the disciples wake him up, and what does he do? He speaks, and he calms the storm. Grudem writes, "Here, Jesus' weak human nature completely hid his omnipotence. He needed sleep. Until that omnipotence broke forth in a sovereign word from the Lord of heaven and earth." And so Jesus was human and yet divine. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, so first, God's character never changes. Second, God's knowledge never changes. He doesn't grow in insights or forget things. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." You know, God knows all because he declared it all. He declared the end from the beginning. You know, and his knowledge never changes. He doesn't learn new facts or applications or understanding. And yet, we're always having to learn. We have to learn things we've learned before, but we forgot them. So we have to study them again. We get new applications or new insights. And sometimes we learn something and realize, what I thought before was wrong. And sometimes, vice versa, what we thought was wrong, we realize is right. We're always learning. And yet, God never has to study up, get a refresher course to make sure he's still on top of everything, that he knows what's going on. Well, third, God's word never changes. Psalm 119:89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Psalm 119:152. "Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." You know, God's word does not need to change because he knows and he sees all. You know, in contrast, humans fade away. Isaiah is going to talk about how the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. It's never going to go away. And fourth, God's plans never change. So his character, his knowledge, his word, and fourthly, God's plans never change. Numbers 23:19. "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Psalm 33:11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Malachi 3:6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." As we all know, we change our plans and minds. Sometimes because we can't foresee everything. Though we said we'd go for a picnic, we didn't know that torrential downpour was coming. Other times we get new facts or experiences that cause us to go, I got to take a different plan. Sometimes it's just too inconvenient for us to keep our plans, so we lie. And we take the easy route out because, boy, if I do what I said, then I would have to cause myself some trouble. So whether the reasons are good or bad, as humans, we change our mind and plans. But God's plans and minds are immutable. They never change. As Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that shall stand." That's why James talks about the man who goes about saying, well, I'm going to go do this and that. I'm going to do this in that city. And God says, what is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In 1987, Booby Miles rushed for 1,385 yards for Permian High School in Texas. You know, due to his incredible speed, he was one of the highest recruited high school players to play in college football. And his team was picked to win the state championship. He was on top of the world and he thought he was immutable. Well, he had an injury and the doctor told him, look, this is really not that big a deal. We can do a small surgery and you'll be fine, but you won't be able to play for most of the season. He said, I'll be fine. I'm not doing the surgery. And due to his choice, he blew out his knee and never played football again. He thought he was indestructible, immutable, nothing can stop me. And yet, we should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. He had plans to be the great college football running back. He never played another snap in high school football. Now, the point is not that we shouldn't make plans. You know, Jesus in the Gospels mocks a man who doesn't look and see if he has enough money to finish the building. And Jesus mocks him, saying, look, you need to make plans. The point is that we should say, look, it's not my plans that cause this to happen, but because of God's favor. Now, this is really good news, but you might be going, but I've read some passages where God says he's going to do this, and a few verses later, he does that. Come on, pastor, gotcha! Okay, well, let's look at one of those. So, in the book of Jonah, Jonah is told, you need to go and tell the Ninevites, in 40 days, you will be consumed. Well, what should we think about this? Because God then ends up forgiving them. Well, we need to think a few things. And part of that is we need to remember that when we talk about God and his character, we need to be more guided by how God has revealed himself than philosophical constructs we bring to Scripture. Philosophy is not bad. It's very helpful. But we can't say, well, this is what immutable means and then bring it to Scripture. What does God declare it means when he says he doesn't change? And what we mean when we say God doesn't change is that his essential character does not change. What we do not mean is that in relation to circumstances and situations on earth, he won't respond differently. So let's think through this example in Jonah. We have to remember that God had already said in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So God's heart, God's desire, God's character is that no one would be punished. He wants everyone to turn. At the same time, God had said in Exodus 34 to Moses that he's just and he'll by no means clear the guilty. So when God says to Jonah to go tell them in 40 days it'll be destroyed, there's an implicit understanding in that that is unless they repent. So in Jonah 3:10, it starts, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, okay, they repented. Then it says, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. So did God change his mind? No, because God has always wanted people to live and not be punished. In fact, if the Ninevites had repented and God still punished them, that would show he changed his mind. Because his mind had already said, I will let people live if they repent. Now, we can say, yes, God responded differently, but God's character did not change. God remains the same. So that when we say that God is immutable or he doesn't change, what we mean or what we should mean is that his essential character doesn't change. But we realize that God has allowed humans the opportunity to change, and thus he will treat them differently. But we should realize how comforting this is to us. You know, people, institutions, everything around us is always changing. You may have made great plans with someone. You call them up and go, are you ready to do it? And they go, oh, yeah, I don't really want to do that anymore. And you are so excited. You are so thrilled. And yet, they've changed. God never gets called up, so to speak, and goes, yeah, you know, that whole salvation thing, that was so 1900s. You know, I'm the 2000s, God. I'm not really into that anymore. People's prayers and helping them, yeah, that's not me. I've changed. No, God never changes. He's the same, and every promise he made is a promise that he still keeps. Now, that's important because we're in February. If you're in the midst of a Bible reading plan, you're probably in some sections where you're like, boy, I'm going to gut through this one. And you know, what in the world does this have to do with life? You know, even John Stott wrote a book, Between Two Worlds, because there's our world, and then there's the world pre-indoor plumbing. What kind of world is that? How do these worlds relate? I mean, and yet the God who is here today was the God who's there then. God's never changed. That's the connection. That yes, though the people, the culture, the food, the indoor plumbing has changed, God has never changed. So the way he interacted with them is the same way he's going to interact with you. The same promise and the same care he gave them is the same promise and care he'll give to you. And so you can trust and know that God will keep his word. He will keep his plan. And we can know all this because, as the third point is, God reveals himself. And that's the third amazing thing here. Moses was just walking along. And what is there? A revelation of God. A burning bush. He wants Moses to know who he is. And God wants us to know who he is. Now, revelation is important not only for us with God, but for one another. Imagine you meet someone brand new. I mean, you can determine some physical characteristics about them, average height, weight, maybe eye color, hair color. But you don't know them until you say, what do you like? Coke or Pepsi? Pizza or hamburgers? Got to get to the essentials here. What do you like? What's been important in your life? What shaped you? What do you believe? Who are you? And unless they speak, unless they reveal themselves to you, you'd be guessing. He looks like a Pepsi guy. No, he's a Coke guy to me. No, he's Pepsi. But as soon as he says, I like Pepsi, it's no longer valid for you to go, I think he's a Coke guy. No, he's told you. He's revealed what he likes. And once he's revealed, then you know. And that revelation shows he wants you to know. And that's important because from nature, we can determine some things about God. But unless he had spoken to us and told us what he's like, we would still be guessing on many aspects of his character. And yet God's revelation of himself truly shows who he is. You know, thus we're no longer free to guess. So, you know, this is how I want to think about God. Well, no. He's told us how to think about him. And what matters is what God has revealed about himself. You know, just because you want to feel about God that way, just because you like to think of God like that, doesn't make him that way. You know, it's often been said, God created us in his image, and ever since, we've been returning the favor by creating him in ours. You know, we want God to be like this. Well, just because you want him like that doesn't make it that way. I really want to think that fried food, ice cream, and chips is going to get me in shape. But all it does is get me in a shape and size I don't want. Just wanting something to be true doesn't make it true. And God not only reveals himself, but he does so on a personal basis. Here he's revealing his name to Moses. And being able to call someone by their name is a great privilege. You know, maybe you've had someone in your life that you really respected, maybe an officer, a professor, or a teacher, and you've known them for a long time, and then one day they say, hey, you don't need to call me officer or doctor or mister, call me Bob. And you're kind of like, I can't call you Bob. You're still officer so-and-so. Because you have such respect. But they've said, call me by my name. And God has said, call me by my name. He wants a personal relationship. And so we can truly know God. Now, to be clear, we cannot know him exhaustively. We don't know everything about God, but we can truly know him because he's spoken to us. And he's revealed himself in many ways. But as Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers but by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. You know, Jesus Christ is the climax of God's revelation to humans. And we see that in the way Jesus uses God's revelation in John's gospel. If you would, turn to John 18, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 in just a minute. John 18. And earlier, Arnaldo read for us John 8. And in there, What did Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. Or John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. John 10:7, I am the good shepherd. 10:36, I am the Son of God. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But let's look now at John 18:4-6. Jesus has gone to the garden to pray, and now Judas comes, and it says, John 18:4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Now your version may actually say, I am he, but there is no direct object in Greek. It says, I am. My Bible even has a note that notes that. He says, I am. Then notice what happens. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Even those who wanted to kill him knew they were to bow before the great I am. You know, he is great because even though he's the bread of life, he humbled himself, needing bread to give us life. Even though he's the light of the world, he took on darkness so that we might know the light of life. Even though he's the good shepherd, he became a sheep so that you might go to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And even though he is life, he took on death for you and me. And Jesus says, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the great I am. And since he's revealed himself, you can know him personally. Not just a set of propositions, not merely a force or an aura or an it. You can know God. Not just knowing about God. You can know God. Not what you imagine God or not what you want him to be, but as he's revealed himself. When you hear the word God, what comes to your mind? What are you thinking? Hopefully not some affirming middle-aged grandfather in a cardigan sweater who shows up at all your events, cheering you on, who winks when you disobey your parents, and is always kind of hoping you'll ask that you can take him out for an ice cream cone. Not a weak, desperate for attention God who really wants the world differently, but hey, without you and me, we couldn't do it. God needs us. When you pray or think about God, what comes to mind? Because we've seen this morning, he is the great I am. He's self-existent. He never changes, and he's revealed himself. And we can know this amazing God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us for so often looking at all the world around us and thinking how great it is, and being bored, thinking about you and being with you. Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Give us great joy in these wonderful truths that you are the great I am, that we can love and trust and truly know you through Jesus Christ, whom you sent. It's in his name we pray. Amen.